He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes, and you will see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God Most High, we rejoice that you forgive our iniquities, that you heal all our infirmities. But we must reflect in knowing that when you don't heal, you are still working. We must rejoice in knowing that you are still good, that you love us, that you care for us. And we ought to respond in faith. We ought to respond in trusting you and rejoicing in you and praising you 7 times a day for how good you are. And when the world around us falls to chaos, when our bodies fail, when our flesh fails, when our world is crumbling, I pray that we turn to you as a shelter, as our rock and as our refuge. We rejoice in knowing that you are bigger and greater than whatever scares us, whatever keeps us up at night, whatever is plaguing us. I pray that we look at this text to see what it's being said and not what others might force it to say, not in ways to force it to say things you are not actually saying. Pray that you give us wisdom and understanding as we look at this psalm this morning, and pray that we find hope and joy and shelter in you. We find shelter in Christ Jesus, who through his death and resurrection, we find salvation from our sins. We find forgiveness. We find joy and we find new life. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before I begin, or as I begin rather, I am going to just give you really the main theme and direction for which I'm going this morning. And that's whatever ails you gives you the opportunity to take shelter in God Most High. Whatever keeps you up at night, whatever stresses you out, whatever is harming you, whatever injury, illness, or ailment gives you the opportunity to take shelter in God, to repeat the same language that the psalmist does in stating, though my heart and my flesh may fail, you are my strength and my portion forever. Because God is bigger than that whatever. God is bigger than whatever those things that burden you or keep you up at night. Now, this is not the first time I've preached this psalm. The last time I preached this psalm was April of 2020. I'm sure I don't need to remind you what was going on then, but this was near the beginning of COVID. It was during the peak of government overreach and medical misinformation. It was a time of fear, a time of confusion, a time of uncertainty. We still had no idea what was going on, really, and we were very dependent upon some sources that turned out to be quite untrustworthy, really. It was during the time of quarantine and sheltering in place when two weeks to stop the curve had begun to transform into 2 months. A time when people were freaking out about not having enough masks and resulting and turning to using t-shirts or cloth diapers or whatever you might have. It was a heightened sense of fear, confusion, and misused Bible verses, this psalm being at the heart of that. During this time, I had a friend text me about this psalm because she had a friend who'd said, "I'm not going to get COVID because this text says, no plague shall come near my tent." A few days later, I heard of another instance in which another person was on a ventilator due to COVID, and they used a similar verse from this psalm. And sadly, they later died. This passage is not a supernatural vaccine from illness or suffering. But now we're in 2025, and few of us fear COVID. Many of us have had it. Some of us had had more injury from the vaccine than we did from the actual virus. Some of us have had it even within the last year, and it was no fun, but we got over it. So few of us are worried about COVID-19, and rather, you might be more tempted to look at this passage with skepticism than with the desire for it to be some sort of supernatural vaccine or prescription for healing. And rather, many of you are more concerned with the surgery you've scheduled for next week or next month, and it's your 14th surgery in 10 years. Or you're worn out from being in and out of the hospital over the past few months. Or you're barely here this morning because you had a rough night last night. And where some have used portions of this passage to claim prosperity, you may be tempted to secretly scoff at the same verse. Verses such as verse 3, that he will deliver you from the snail of the fowler and deadly pestilence. You might look at that and go, yeah, right. Or verses 5 and 6, you will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Or verse 10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. Or verse 16, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Whereas in 2020, people looked at these verses to ascribe something or to prescribe something from God that may not have been true, now it's possible you might look at those verses and dismiss them thinking, well, that's not true. I've never seen that happen. Or maybe you look at verse 16 and secretly think, I wish he wouldn't. Or maybe you're upset that this was not true of your loved one and you're secretly mad at God. And both of these previously responses, whether skepticism or whether optimism, maybe senseless spiritual optimism, I would argue both of them would view the psalm improperly. The psalm is not promising you will not get sick and die. I think we all know that, though many look at the psalm and try to make it force that. When we consider church history and we consider scripture, we see that this cannot be the correct conclusion. Few examples from church history. Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, died in battle. John Calvin suffered from poor health for much of his later life, At one point, he saw a doctor about his kidney stones. The doctor advised him to ride a horse to break them up. It gets better. To which Calvin responds that he would do that, but his hemorrhoids are so bad that he's unable to sit down. So if you see pictures of Calvin and wonder why he looks like he's in poor health, because he was. Most of his life, he was in poor health. And then finally, he died following a bad fever. David Brainerd, the missionary, the first missionary to the Native Americans, died of tuberculosis at age 29. He was close friends with a young woman named Jerusha Edwards, who at age 17 also died of tuberculosis after caring for Brainerd in his illness. Her father was Jonathan Edwards, the great awakening preacher. Jonathan Edwards, who died from complications related to a smallpox inoculation at age 54. Charles Spurgeon suffered from rheumatism, gout, and kidney disease. He died at age 57. Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuador, many of you likely know his story, was killed on mission at age 28. Even today, Christians are being killed all over the world for their faith in Jesus. And I could continue to go on throughout church history, but I think my point is made. If this text is saying you will not get sick and die, and that you will live a long life as long as you have enough faith in Jesus, then you are also saying the saints who died young and martyrs who died for their faith simply did not have enough faith in God to ward off sickness. This might seem silly, but that's the logical conclusion of how many people understand the scriptures and how many people understand passages like Psalm 91. And if you know anything about the people that I've mentioned, you would know their lives were dedicated to serving God. And I certainly am not prepared to say that I have more faith in God than these men. And it isn't just church history that poses a problem with this interpretation. It's the Bible itself. Even within the context of the Psalms, we cannot make that conclusion. The interpretation of this psalm that says you will never face any evil and that no harm shall ever happen to you, that you won't contract a plague or a virus, doesn't even fit within the psalms that we read last summer. To remind you of where we are in the book of Psalms, this is the second psalm of book 4. If you recall our psalms from last year, book 3 was the dark book of the psalms. They're psalms full of suffering and despair. Those psalms speak of the fall of the temple and the splitting of the kingdom. They're simply not a happy book of the psalms. For the reader who's picked up reading from Psalm 73 to 89, once you conclude book 3, you might find yourself quite depressed. And then Psalms 90 and 91 serve the purpose to cure that depression. But it does not undo the reality of suffering and of illness. This psalm promises that God is bigger than whatever keeps you up at night. But if I stop there, it might seem as if I've robbed all meaning from this text. However, as I mentioned, that's not what the text is saying, but what the text actually is saying is far more comforting than if it were to simply promise you that you will not get cancer or COVID or a cold. And this text has much more to say than the person who might think, well, that didn't happen, so what good is this psalm? I mean, we've even seen people die of tragic illnesses. We've seen illnesses occur in this church. We've seen recovery from them, which we praise God for. But if we just simply take it to say, I won't get sick as long as I have enough faith in God, reality shows us that that is not true. Scripture shows us that that is not what this psalm is getting at, which means the question lingers, where do we go? What do we do with this psalm? And the reality and the answer to that question is much greater than simply, I'm going to quote this Bible verse so I don't get a virus. Let's look at verse 1 and verse 2. Whereas the beginning of this psalm, we see he begins with, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. he points out two names or two titles for God at the very beginning of this psalm as he establishes the significance of finding our shelter in God the Most High, in God Almighty. And while the theme of dwelling place is quite big in the Bible, we see this in garden, in the mountain, in the tabernacle, in the temple. We see this in Jesus dwelling among us. We see this in the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Here we are told to dwell in God, to take refuge in Him. This is a theme that's common in the Psalms. We see it in Psalm 7, in Psalm 11, in Psalm 46, in Psalm 90, among others. And to be near God is to be in a place of protection and comfort. To make God our shelter, to rest in His promise, and to rest in His salvation. And this is a remarkable theme within the context of the Old Testament. Consider the Israelites, who much of the Old Testament were homeless. In the midst of slavery in Egypt, in wandering in the wilderness, in exile, in captivity, God's people find their shelter not in land or in buildings, but in God. And that's further emphasized by the titles that are given. The first is God Most High, a title communicating that God is above all. He is greater than every other power. The second title is the Almighty. While this asserts that God is all-powerful, it also conveys God's role as protector. This psalm is filled with language of protection, shelter, refuge, fortress, deliverer, cover, shield, dwelling place, guard, bear you up, all language that is there to demonstrate that God is a protector. And verse 3 further demonstrates God's protection. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. A fowler is someone who traps birds, and it's language that's often used of Satan or demons, but it also conveys those with hidden plots, those who have a trap waiting and lingering for someone to walk into it. Deadly pestilence. Pestilence, disease, and plagues are often what God sends upon His enemies. We see this in Exodus with the plagues. The one who trusts in God has protection from his enemies, as well as protection from what God does to his enemies. So God will protect you from those who seek your life, but God will also protect you from what he does to those who oppose him. And the language of bird, kind of a bird metaphor, continues on into verse 4 as we read that he will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. So pinions are feathers. They are the outermost parts of the wing. And under God's wings you will find refuge. So God doesn't literally have wings, but it's a metaphor to demonstrate that not only will God protect you from the fowler, but he, as the more ferocious raptor, will chase away the fowler. And that God will cover you with his wings. You will find shelter in him. And he will shield you with his faithfulness. And this imagery, though, also draws the picture of the cherubim that are designed over the Ark of the Covenant. It's a picture of the throne of God, a place where one commentator is described as a place of asylum and of legal immunity, or more simply, a place of safety from the world around us, a place of declared innocence before God, a place of safety and a place of mercy. And it's in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist writes of the fear of the dark and of the terror of the night, and the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. And though at times it might seem a little or sound a little juvenile to consider being afraid of the dark, even as adults, we are a little uncomfortable in the dark. We don't know what's around that corner or down the dark alley or even what's in the bathroom at 2 a.m. We're naturally all a little uncomfortable in the darkness. But it isn't just the dark that he writes of. He writes of the arrow that flies by day and the destruction that wastes at noonday. It's not just the night that holds danger. Whatever terrors night may hold or the dangers day may bring, those who have the Lord as their refuge have no reason to fear. If God is our refuge, then nothing can harm us. But there's a caveat to that. If we only think of harm as injury or illness, we may miss the point. We must understand that anything that does occur is something that God has ordained for his glory and for our good. But we should never be so nearsighted that we believe that our good is limited to our life or our understanding. Simply because we do not understand what is happening does not mean it's not for our good. And even in our illness, even in our injuries, if they do lead to our death, they are still working for our good and for the good of others. In verses 7 and 8, we see a description of battle. That even though 1,000 may fall at your side or 10,000 at your right hand, rather, it sounds like it's battle, but it's more the description of a plague. That if even thousands and 10,000s fall around you, it will not come near you. You will be protected. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. These verses show us judgment. It's battle in the sense that the Lord is a warrior. That we are most delivered, or rather, that which we are most delivered from in this psalm is not a cold or cancer or heart disease, but rather God's wrath upon the wicked. And that's how verses 9 and 10 further show that to us. As we read in verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. The truest form of shelter and refuge is that which the Lord is that. Let me start that sentence over. The truest form of shelter and refuge is the Lord, and that he will deliver his people from his wrath. And verse 10 is by no means a prescription to walk into a hospital and lick a toilet seat declaring immunity from all virus. And as silly as that sounds, that's what some goofy people did in 2020. And do not misunderstand me. This is not me saying that God won't heal people ever. God certainly can and often does intervene to protect his people from harm and illness. But this text does not provide us with a prescription that he will. To read this text with the interpretation that faith in God grants us a holy vaccine that thwarts off all disease, evil, and harm is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Jesus, in fact, tells his disciples the opposite. He told them that people will hate them. He told them that people will hate the message that they bring because they hate him first. He said they will find hardship and trial. Jesus doesn't promise them prosperity, but he tells them that they will be hated for his sake, and some of them will be put to death. But then he tells them to take heart, for he has overcome the world that will hate him, or that hates him and will hate them. And verses 11 and 12 are likely the verses that people are most familiar with, but probably for a different reason than this psalm. And many people, unfortunately, have taken their hermeneutical methods of this psalm and these verses not from Scripture, but from Satan when it comes to interpreting and applying this text. And that might sound harsh, but bear with me for a moment. I don't think I need to say this, but as a general rule of life, you should aim to not be like Satan. But in Matthew 4:6, Satan quotes this text at Jesus. He tells him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down off the top of this temple, and angels will catch and protect you. verses 11 and 12. But Jesus responds by doing what we should do with every biblical text. He interprets Scripture in light of Scripture. He interprets Scripture by using Scripture. He responds back to Satan by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16 and tells Satan, "Do not put the Lord your God to test." And now Deuteronomy 6:16 in its original context is also referring back to Scripture, referring back to Exodus 17, where Israel had believed that Moses and God had taken them out of Egypt just to let them die. And thus the Lord tells Moses to give them water from a rock. Do not put the Lord your God to test. But Satan is using Psalm 91 to say Jesus can throw himself off the temple. He'll be fine. The angels will catch you. And Satan is promising him the world. And it's not a coincidence that on the cross, Jesus was mocked and a similar statement was made to those surrounding him. If you are the Son of God, call the angels and they'll bring you down off the cross. And it's not that Jesus was unable to do this, but rather that it was for our good and for his glory for him not to come down. In light of eternity, it was better that he suffer than angels to take him off the cross. In light of eternity, it was better that Jesus suffer than take the easy way out by giving in to Satan's temptation in the wilderness. As what Satan ultimately was promising Jesus in the temptation was the crown without the cross. But Jesus refused to cave to that. And it brought Jesus more glory that he suffer and die than him to be brought off the cross. So if we use this text as license to put ourselves in unnecessary danger, we are putting God to test. If we have plans with someone and they tell us we have the flu and we respond by, "No plague shall come near my tent, I'm going to come to your house anyway and hug you," you are putting God to test. If we use this text or any text in a manner that makes God our servant rather than viewing him as our shelter, we are putting God to test and we are using the text improperly. Now, in the final section of this passage, in verses 14 through 16, the speaker changes. Where up to verse 13, it's the psalmist speaking of God. Here in verses 14 through 16, we read God speaking of the psalmist. "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Now, all of this finds its culmination in the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus that we find our deliverance from sin. Those who know Jesus find protection from God's wrath because they know his name. And the prophet Joel tells us that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And Peter quotes this, and Peter shows us in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. And it's in an earlier sermon at Pentecost where Peter states that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Our salvation is found only in the name of Jesus Christ. And there are two poor ways to read this text. I've already mentioned them briefly, but I'm going to recap them. And there's a third way that I would argue is the appropriate way to read and understand this text. So the first would be the prosperity manner of reading it, or the prescription. The idea that this text is a supernatural prescription, and I hope that I've already demonstrated it's not only short-sighted, but wrong. But there's also skepticism, the idea that would lead us to believe that God is not working. And this would be completely inconsistent. This would also be completely inconsistent with the Bible. It can be really easy to look at this and think, well, God can do this, but he won't. And that's really easy temptation and overreaction toward this passage. And I will admit that even I myself at times can struggle with this. And at its very heart is faithlessness. And that would also be an improper and sinful way to look at this text and to look at God. Instead, I would assert the right way to understand and read this text is that God indeed takes care of his people and that God is capable of shielding us from all sorts of calamity. But we must remember that our good is not always exactly what we understand. God is working all things for our good, but we may have the wrong definition of good. We may never know what God is doing, but we can trust that he is good and that God is good all the time. Be reminded of Joseph in Genesis, how he tells his brothers that what they intended for evil, God intended for good. And consider the legacy of that and how that plays out in the Old Testament. Because of Joseph, the people of Israel ended up in Egypt, which of course leads to slavery, but more than that, it leads to God's redemption of them from slavery. We may not understand what God is doing on this side of eternity, but we can take shelter in him knowing that he is in control, that he is good. Psalm 91 certainly shows us that God is capable of delivering and shielding us from all sorts of tragedy, but it is not a promise that he always will, at least not in this life. Just because God can do it doesn't mean that he will. And just because he didn't doesn't mean he can't. Just because he did does not mean that you deserve it. God is still good. God is always good. And God is good in the midst of a virus or a positive cancer diagnosis, in the midst of a stroke or pulmonary embolisms, kidney stones, heart failure, a miscarriage, the loss of a loved one who seems to have died too soon. God is still good in car accidents and in comas. Just because your world may appear to be crashing does not mean that God has stopped being good, nor does it mean that he is not a shelter or a protector. When we pray, we're communicating to God and to ourselves that we are unable to do anything about our surroundings, but we understand that God is. When you are at your wit's end and you turn to the scriptures to find wisdom for how to navigate our issues or to take comfort in the one who is holding the whole world in his hands, it is in those prayers and in those times of study when you take your shelter in God. God is not threatened or surprised by whatever health issues may happen, but rather he is sovereign over those issues, and he is still working all things for our good in the midst of this. The issues that cause you to pray, to trust God, and to take shelter in him are issues that are working for your good, even when they hurt. The promise of this passage is greater than merely avoiding illness or injury. The passage is a good text to pray in the midst of illness and suffering, but is ultimately a reminder that God is still good and a shelter in suffering. In light of eternity, our suffering is meaningful, but it is temporary, and it is working for an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. As Jesus on the cross has taken all the wrath that our sins deserve. So what we see in this text is not a promise to protect us from a cold, but is indeed a promise to protect us from God's wrath, which is far better. And at the end, Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And those who have placed their faith in Jesus will not face the wrath of God, but instead be seen as righteous, and his saints will spend eternity in his presence. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. What a wonderful description of eternity in Christ. I mentioned Jim Elliot earlier. His wife wrote a biography about his life, and his martyrdom, and she called it Shadow of the Almighty, drawing its name from Psalm 91. And at times, very bleak reading might seem that would be inappropriate, but instead, I would argue the title of that biography demonstrates that Elizabeth Elliot understands this passage better than most of us. John Piper, in an article about the biography, writes this: "The title was not a slip, not any more than the death of the five missionaries was a slip, but the world saw it differently. Around the world, the death of these young men was called a tragic nightmare. Elizabeth Elliot believed the world was missing something. She wrote, the world did not recognize the truth of the second clause in Jim Elliot's credo. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. She called her book Shadow of the Almighty because she was utterly convinced that the refuge of the people of God is not a refuge from suffering and death, but a refuge from final and ultimate defeat. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Luke 9:24. Because the Lord is God Almighty, we can take comfort in knowing that nothing shall come near you except that which the Lord has ordained for your good. The greatest shelter we can seek is in the one who is still holding the whole world in his hands. The safest that we shall ever be in this life or in the next is when we take shelter in the shadow of the Almighty. Let's pray. God, you are our shelter. In times of sorrow, in times of need, in times of suffering, in times of exhaustion and illness, you are the greatest shelter we can find. Even if we are not delivered from whatever ails us, we can rejoice that through your Son, Jesus, we are delivered from the wrath that our sins deserve. And though our sins have created a separation between us and you, rejoice that Christ Jesus has brought us near to you once again through his cross, because our sins were nailed to the cross with him. We rejoice that you are a shelter from your wrath. And that though the world around us is stained by sin, we are given comfort and joy and encouragement in the mighty cross and in the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is good news to those who are perishing. Pray that we take shelter in you when life hurts, when our bodies fall apart, when our loved ones perish, when our days are overcome by illness and suffering. I pray that we turn to you, we turn to your scriptures to rejoice in the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. We certainly know and understand that you do bring about healing. We rejoice in positive medical news and in deliverance and healing, but we also rejoice in knowing that you are bigger than cancer, that you are bigger than strokes, you are bigger than dementia and Alzheimer's and Parkinson's. You are bigger than whatever terrifies us or keeps us up at night. You are bigger than the thorns in our flesh. We rejoice that you are good, and that you are always good, even when life does not seem that way. And I pray we take comfort and hope and joy in your word. And I pray that we learn to interpret the Bible the way you want us to, not the way that Satan would. Pray that we do not misuse your scriptures, but we use them for your glory. We rejoice that you are working all things for our good. But I pray we would never be so nearsighted to think that our good is simply what makes us happy, but know that our good is anything that leads us to trust in you more. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.